If you've been with us these past several weeks as we've gone through the beginning parts of the letter to the Ephesians, then you know that the first 14 verses, really verses 3 to 14, are Paul's celebration of the grace of God in the gospel. He has, especially in verses 3 to 14, laid out in front of us a banquet of gospel truth. He has spread the table and shown us that from before the foundation of the world, and then in the coming and in the redeeming work of Christ, and then in the applying of that work to our souls by the Holy Spirit, and then all the way into our eternal inheritance, God has lavished us with His grace. He has given us a wonderful salvation in Christ. Paul has laid the banquet out for us. He has set the table, spread it out with all the glories of the gospel. That's verses 3 to 14. In verses 15, Paul begins a prayer, or at least an explanation of his prayer. And now what Paul is doing is he's, in a sense, he's laid out the table, he's spread the banquet out, but now he's praying that the Ephesians would have that banquet internalized, that they would taste it, that they would see the goodness of all that he has laid out in verses 3 to 14 with regard to the grace of God in the gospel. He is, in verses 15, really, I don't know where it ends. Paul kind of loses himself in the celebration of God's grace and in this prayer that it would take root in our hearts. But in these verses, he is welcoming us to come and to taste and to see the goodness of the grace of God in the gospel. Not only is he welcoming us to come and taste and see, but he is reminding us that we can't taste and see. That we can't appreciate and enjoy and delight in the flavors of God's grace, the goodness of God's grace, apart from the Holy Spirit. And so what we find beginning in verse 15 is Paul's prayer that the Holy Spirit would take gospel truths for those who are in Christ, and he would plant them deep in your soul, deep in your heart, and that they would bear real fruit of knowing the goodness and the greatness of God, especially as he's revealed himself in the gospel. Paul is praying for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. And this evening, we're not going to make it all the way through the chapter. We'll only look at the first half of Paul's prayer. And I don't have a nice, clean outline. I wish I did. But it'll be essentially two main points. One will be in verses 15 and 16, Paul giving thanks for the evidences of grace in the lives of the Ephesians. Paul gives thanks for the evidences of grace in the lives of the Ephesians. And then beginning in verse 17, it's Paul asking for a Spirit-given knowledge of God. Paul asking for a Spirit-given knowledge of God, beginning in verse 17, and for our sakes today, going through verse 18. So let's begin then with the first part of Paul's prayer. I mentioned this is not just Paul's prayer, it's actually his explanation of his prayer. So he's explaining to the Ephesians how it is he prays for them. And he begins by saying, "For this reason," verse 15, "for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." Paul's prayer for the Ephesians begins with thanksgiving. He gives thanks for them. In fact, he gives thanks for them without ceasing. And Paul's not saying there that he never stops praying literally, as in from morning to evening on behalf of the Ephesians, but he's saying, every time I sit down and I remember you in my prayers, my prayers for you, ceaselessly, every time, are full of thanksgiving. I am thankful for you, and I am thankful for God's work in you. So what is it specifically that Paul's thankful for? It is God's work. What specific work of God is he thankful for? Well, he begins in verse 15 with the words, "for this reason." So for what reason? I believe there in verse, at the beginning of that verse, Paul's referring back to everything that he has just said in verses 3 to 14. He is saying, for this reason, which I've just explained to you, because I know that you are in Christ, because I know that God has lavished his grace on you and that you have become a partaker of his grace with me and with all the saints. For this reason, I don't cease to give thanks to God for you. And then that raises the question, how does Paul know that they are in Christ? How does he know that they have become partakers of grace? So for this reason, I believe, refers back to the explanation of God's grace at work in their lives in verses 3 to 14. But how does Paul know that the Ephesians are really in Christ? Well, I believe the next part of verse 15 explains it to us. He says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So how does Paul know that they've become partakers of the grace of God? Well, he says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. I've heard of the love that you have for all believers. And the fact that he sees those things and hears those things with regard to the Ephesians assures him that they have become partakers of the grace of God. Often in Paul's writing, this combination of faith and love is found. A lot of times he adds hope to it. But in a number of instances, faith and love are joined together. And not just joined together, but they're joined together as the foundational evidences that someone has not only heard the gospel, but has actually received the gospel and been transformed by the gospel. So when he's writing to the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, he's acknowledging in the first part of Colossians that when the gospel was preached there, they didn't just hear it, they were transformed by it. It affected them, it transformed them. They believed and they were made followers of Christ. And the way that he describes that is he says, real similar to here in Ephesians, in fact, because Colossians is only two books away, jump over to Colossians chapter 1, two books toward the back of your Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Sounds very similar to Ephesians. And then he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And then it's from there where he goes on to describe the impact that the gospel has had on them. How does he know that the gospel has taken root in the hearts of the Colossian believers? Because I've taken note of your faith. I've seen that you have faith in the Lord Jesus. I've seen that you love the saints. If you're in the 1 John Bible studies that we're doing right now, then you know that 1 John repeats that same idea, that the foundational evidences that we belong to Christ are faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, he says, this is his commandment. Maybe you have gone over this in your Bible study. This is his commandment. What's his commandment? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we love one another, just as he commanded us. And then he goes on to say, the one who keeps his commandments, which one? Well, he's just said, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and love for one another, love for the saints. He says, this is the one who abides in him, and he abides in him. We abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. How do we know? Because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love for one another. Paul is saying, I've heard of your faith, and I have heard of your love. And when I hear that, it assures me that you have become partakers of the grace of God. So whenever God's grace is at work in the heart of any individual through the gospel, the evidence will be faith in Jesus and love toward one another. Not perfectly, thankfully. Not to the same degree among all the saints. Some will have greater love than others. Not always the same. There will be ups and downs to our faith. There will be ups and downs to our love. But what is true of everyone who has entered into the realm of God's grace, who has been saved, everyone will have faith in the Lord Jesus and genuine love for God's people, for the saints. And when Paul hears this, and when he's assured that God's grace has not only come to him, but also to all of the Ephesians who have believed, he rejoices. He gives thanks for this grace. when he becomes convinced that grace has really been poured out, that they have become partakers of this grace, his response is to give thanks to God for it. Later on, Paul will exhort the Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, to love one another, to bear with one another, to be humble toward each other, to forgive each other. He will exhort husbands to love their wives, to love their children. And so Paul is not saying, if the Ephesians were perfect in love, there would be no need for later on for him to go back and say, now remember to love. You need to grow in your love. Husbands, grow in your love for your wives. All of you, grow in your love for one another. Paul recognizes there's room to grow. They need to be exhorted. They need to be encouraged in their love for one another. But the point is, Paul sees the evidence of grace. And the evidence that he does see, even if it's imperfect, even if it has 1,000 different ways that it still needs to grow, the fact that he does see and hear of genuine evidences of God's grace in the lives of other believers causes him to rejoice, to give thanks. And I believe one of the simple takeaways that we ought to have from verses 15 and 16 is the simple fact that we ought to look for every opportunity to give thanks to God for real evidences of grace that we see in one another's lives. Brian Chappell, when I say that, I hope you understand that I'm talking about imperfect evidences of grace. Because if we're waiting to see perfect evidences of grace in one another, then we will never give thanks to God, at least not until glory. Because all of us are on this trajectory of growth and maturity. And we give thanks to God when we see any evidence of his grace in the lives of one another, even if it's small evidences, even if it's just the beginning evidences. Listen to what Brian Chappell says in his encouragement to us to do this. He says, "We give thanks for the fruit of the Spirit that we can see, even when we know that it has yet to ripen. As the farmer gives thanks for the nubbin of corn long before the ear is full, so we commend the good that we can see in God's people, knowing that there is much growth still needed." I love that. And I ask this question not condescendingly because I am one who sits under the question, but how often do you intentionally set apart time to reflect on and to give thanks for the grace that you see in the lives of the people in this room? How often do you stop and think, you know, I saw that brother or that sister reaching out to someone in love, and I praise God for that. And I see this man who has previously shown signs of pride. I've seen him grow in humility. Or I've seen that girl who has struggled at times with modesty. I've seen her begin to grow in modest expression of godliness. And I've seen that marriage that has been so full of bitterness. I see the husband beginning to show grace and patience and humility toward his wife. And his wife beginning to show humility toward her husband. And the marriage could still be a mess, and our lives could still need a whole lot of work. But when we see things like that, and we're reminded that God's grace is really actively at work in the lives of one another, the only appropriate response is to give thanks, to thank God. Or let me put it another way. When you weigh on the scale the passion and the zeal and the desire that you feel for God to fix the problems in the lives of the people around you, on one side of the scale, whether it's your family or your church or friends or whoever else, the passion or the zeal that you feel for God to fix the problems that you see in one another's lives, with the passion and the zeal that you feel with regard to thankfulness and a desire to give thanks for the evidences of grace that you see in one another's lives, how do those two things measure up? Your desire for problems in one another's lives to be fixed, your thankfulness for the evidences of grace in one another's lives, how do they measure up? Both of them are necessary to pray that God would fix the problems in our life and in the life of those around us. That's important. But at least for my prayer life and my heart, this one over here weighs far heavier. And I go to the Lord and I pray for you that God would fix you. And I pray that God would fix me. And I could do a much better job of sitting down and giving thanks to God for you, and even for the grace that's seen in my own life. So I would say that's maybe one takeaway from the verses 16, 15 and 16. There's probably more to be had, but one is at least we ought to look for every opportunity to give thanks to God for the evidences of grace we see in one another's lives. All right, now we're going to jump into the prayer itself. And that begins in verse 17, where Paul ends verse 16 by saying, I make mention of you in my prayers. And then in verse 17, he begins to describe his prayer for the Ephesians. And his prayer could be summed up as asking for Spirit-given knowledge of God. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. In the first part of verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So there are three things there that Paul is praying for. Or we could say three steps that we could follow in his prayer, each building on the next. The first step, the first thing he's asking for, is for the Holy Spirit to be given. The Holy Spirit to be given. And then the second thing that he's asking for is for the Holy Spirit to be given in order that the Holy Spirit would then lead them to a greater knowledge of God. So the first step, the Holy Spirit to be given. The second step, the Holy Spirit to be given so that they would grow in their knowledge of God. And then the third step would be the Holy Spirit to be given in order for them to grow in their knowledge of God by means of the enlightening of the eyes of their heart. So Spirit given in order to grow in their knowledge of God, which happens through the enlightening of the eyes of our heart. Three steps on our way up Paul's prayer. So first, Paul is praying for the Holy Spirit to be given to them. I am preaching this evening out of the New American Standard Bible. So if you have a New American Standard Bible, then when you look down at verse 17, you see that it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, if you take it that way, basically what Paul is saying is that he is praying that God would give them, generally speaking, a disposition of wisdom and revelation, a spiritual wisdom, a spiritual revelation, discernment, understanding. But there's another way to understand verse 17, and I think the proper way, and that's the way the ESV has it. So if you have an ESV translation, then it says that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, or the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And if you look down on your ESV Bible, then you'll see that spirit is capitalized. So those who translated the ESV translation, they understood Paul to be speaking here, not just of a general spiritual understanding, a spiritual wisdom and revelation, but for him to be speaking specifically of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit of revelation. So then what Paul would be praying in that case would be that God would give the Holy Spirit to them. And that the Holy Spirit that God gives to them is identified as the Spirit of wisdom and as the Spirit of revelation. And we saw last week that Paul is, he's already said that we have the Holy Spirit. So you remember last week in verses 13 and 14, he talks about how we have been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, and that we have been given the pledge and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. So when Paul is praying that they would be given the Holy Spirit, he's not praying because they don't have it, or have him. They have the Holy Spirit. But what he is praying is that they would experience the ongoing influence and ministry and power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They have the Holy Spirit, but he's praying that God would give them the ongoing influence and manifestation and demonstration of the Spirit in their lives. So he calls the Spirit of wisdom. There's a passage back in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah chapter 11, it's speaking about the Messiah. And it promises that when the Messiah comes, the Spirit of the Lord, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him, it says. The Spirit of the Lord would rest on the Messiah, on Christ. Then the next line is the Spirit of wisdom. What spirit is it that would rest on the Messiah? The spirit of wisdom. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We won't go into detail, but it speaks about how no one knows the mind of a man except the spirit of the man. So the Holy Spirit of wisdom who resided on Christ, who rested on Christ, Paul says, I'm praying that that spirit of wisdom who ministered with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, the third person of the Trinity, who ministered to the second person of the Trinity, having been sent by the first person of the Trinity, and now sent by the second person of the Trinity together with the Father into our lives, I'm praying that this Holy Spirit of wisdom would be given to you, that you would know this kind of wisdom, the same kind of wisdom that was given to the Son of God. Obviously, he is the eternally wise one. You can never hope to attain to his wisdom, but the idea is the same Holy Spirit rests on you and has been given to you, and Paul is praying that this Holy Spirit of wisdom would manifest his wisdom to you, that he would work, that he would influence in you in such a way that you too would be made wise by this Holy Spirit. Not only is he the Holy Spirit of wisdom, but he's also the Holy Spirit of revelation. So in what sense is the Holy Spirit of revelation? Well, I think it's obvious from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is the one who has given all revelation. So the person of the Son was the final word. How has God revealed the truth of his Son to us? Well, through the pages of the Bible. And how did we get the pages of the Bible explaining God's revelation of his Son, including all of the Old Testament prophets? Well, Peter says that the Holy Spirit moved men, inspired men to record them for us. And in chapter 3 of Ephesians, when Paul is speaking about the revelation of the mystery of God that's been given to him, the glory of the gospel that's been shown to him, he says, it's been revealed to me by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who has revealed the glory of God to the prophets, to the apostles. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired them to record the revelation of God on the pages of the Scriptures. And now Paul is praying that this same Holy Spirit who has inspired and given that revelation would be given to us so that we would be able to understand the revelation, that we would have insight, illumination into the revelation of God by the very Spirit who inspired it. Back in college, I was encouraged to read The Freedom of the Will by Jonathan Edwards. Has anyone read that book? Exactly. Not a single hand. And the reason is because that book is extremely difficult. So I was encouraged to buy this book. I went and bought the book. I sat down and opened the book, and I made it about 2 pages into the book before I realized there is no way. I have no idea what Jonathan Edwards is saying. I'm just being honest. I was trying very hard, but at the end of the day, I had no idea what he was saying. Now imagine if in my college apartment, I had a chair next to me, and in that chair was Jonathan Edwards himself. And as I read this book, and my mind was spinning in confusion, what if I got to ask Jonathan, hey, Jonathan, what'd you mean here? Could you explain this to me? Could you help me get what you were trying to say? What Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and he is the Holy Spirit of revelation. And the Holy Spirit of revelation is the one who enables us. He explains to us. He interprets for us. He illumines for us the revelation that's been given. So that as we open up the Scriptures, we have more than an open Bible in front of us. We have the living God speaking to us, not just on the pages, but as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the pages, revealing the meaning of the pages to us so that we understand it and understand how we ought to apply it. That's the first thing Paul prays, is that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. And then the reason he wants this, the goal of them being given this Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, is so that they would know God, that they would grow in their knowledge of God. He says that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, or unto the knowledge of him, or for the sake of knowledge of him. The goal of the Holy Spirit's ministry of wisdom and of illumination with regard to his revelation in our lives is not merely to have intellectual wisdom. And it is not merely to grow in a biblical theological understanding. The goal of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, is to bring us to a true and personal and experiential knowledge of the living God. There is a world of difference, as you know, if you are in Christ, between knowledge about God and the knowledge of God, or knowing about God and knowing God himself. J.I. Packer has somewhat of a lengthy quote, but I'll quote it anyway, from his book, Knowing God, where he says, "One can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. We find in ourselves a deep interest in theology, which is, of course, a most fascinating and intriguing subject. We read books of theological exposition and apologetics. We learn to find our way around in the scriptures. Others appreciate our interest in these things, and we find ourselves asked to give our opinion in public on this or that Christian question. Our friends tell us how much they value our contribution, and this spurs us to further explorations of God's truth so that we may be equal to the demands made upon us. All very fine. Yet, interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same thing as knowing him. The Holy Spirit is given to us not merely to bring us to a better theological understanding. The Holy Spirit is given to us not merely to help us better interpret biblical passages. He is given to us that through a living, personal, transforming knowledge of God, our lives would be changed. Paul's praying that we would not just be brought to the verses and the passages that we find in the Bible, not just to books that talk about God. Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would bring us to God himself. And the way that he does this, that's the second step, the difference between knowing about God, knowing God. The Holy Spirit is given to us in order that we might know God more fully. And he does this by means of the enlightening of the eyes of our hearts. Beginning of verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Now again, to harp on the NASB translation, studying Ephesians almost makes me want to switch to ESV. Not really. But in the NASB, verse 18, beginning of verse 18, it starts a new sentence, a new thought. But in the original language, that's really not what's happening. Paul is not stopping his thought at the end of 17 and then beginning a whole new sentence in verse 18. It's a continuation of the same thought. It's a preposition. It's an ing kind of word, ing, having, literally, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And so what Paul is saying is not, may God give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, period, and may he also cause the eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that. What Paul is saying is that may the Holy Spirit be given to you, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. May the Holy Spirit cause you to really know the living God. And would he do all of that having enlightened the eyes of your heart by means of enlightening the eyes of your heart? That's the thought that Paul has. Not a new thought, but a continuation of the same thought. This is the third step in his prayer for the Ephesians. We know that when we are initially converted, we have the light of the glory of the gospel to shine into our hearts. What Paul is praying here is that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. By implication, what he's saying is that we can't really know God. We cannot have a true knowledge of God apart from the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, unless he opens the eyes of our hearts or enlightens the eyes of our hearts. And we know that that takes place at conversion, when we go from what we'll see eventually in chapter 2, when we go from this dead person spiritually to someone who's made alive. What happens when that happens? What is it that takes place? Well, God has taken us from our spiritual blindness and indifference and coldness and death toward God. and he gives us eyes, and he causes us to see, and he shines, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What happens when we're converted? Well, God, by his Holy Spirit, he raises you from your spiritual death, and he causes the beauty and the glory and the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ and in the truths of the gospel to shine on your heart in such a way that you desire it for the first time. You've always been cold to it, indifferent to God, indifferent to the gospel, perhaps desired it, but for false and selfish reasons. But then he changes your heart. He gives you eyes to see. And to avoid confusion, it's worth mentioning that doesn't always happen the same way for every believer. So I'm not saying that all of us should be able to look back 4.5 years ago and see that on September 3rd, God shined the light of the gospel into our hearts, and that was the very moment we were converted. It's not always like that. For some of us, it's years ago something changed. I don't know when exactly. But what I know is that I now have eyes to see the beauty of God in the gospel in ways that I never used to have. And so I don't know if it was September 4th or of this year, or if it was, I don't know, January of this year or June of the previous year. I really don't know when this change took place. But what I do know is that I was blind. I can look back at some time in my life where I was blind. My heart had no eyes to see the goodness of Jesus Christ, and I was blind. But by his grace, I know that I now see. I have eyes to see the beauty of my Savior, and I love him. That happens at conversion. But Paul's speaking here to believers, isn't he? He's not just speaking about the initial opening of our eyes at conversion. He's talking about believers. We know that because he's just said in verse 15 that he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. So we know he's talking about believers. And yet he still prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. So the takeaway then, the conclusion, would be that there's still a sense in which our hearts are in continual need of enlightening. There is still a sense in which our hearts are still unseeing when it comes to the glory of Christ and the glory of God and the truths of the gospel. And so Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would be given in order to clear up our vision, in order to continue to give us greater insight, greater perspective, greater appreciation for the beauty that is in the person of Jesus and in our triune God. You remember the account in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 8, where Jesus heals a blind man. And this particular blind man is healed not in standard fashion, but there are two stages to his healing. First, Jesus heals him, at least restores his vision to some degree, and he asks the man, "Do you see anything?" You remember what the man's response is? I see men, for I see them as trees. In other words, I see, but it's blurry. They kind of look like trees more than they look like men. And so then Jesus touches his eyes again, and after that, the man is fully restored, and it says that he began to see everything clearly. We are very much like that blind man. And if we're in Christ, we have been healed of our spiritual blindness. And we do see. But to one degree or another, we see men as trees. We see with blurry vision. And what Paul is praying here is that our blurry vision would continue to get cleared up by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That we would begin to see more clearly in a way that more fully impacts and transforms and affects our hearts. That we would see more clearly the God that we serve. So how is it that we come to know God more through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He clears up our vision. He enlightens the eyes of our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit more than we know that we need the Holy Spirit. As a church, we need the Holy Spirit more than we know that we need the Holy Spirit. When we come to God's Word, I think a basic takeaway would be, oh God, would you give us eyes to see? We are too dull of heart. Our vision is too blurry. We know that Christ is good. We know that He is worthy of our love, of our affection, of our worship. But our eyes are still too blurry. Give us eyes to see the beauty of Your Son. And we'll walk just quickly through the next two things that Paul prays. I believe next week we'll get to the third one. But ultimately what Paul prays here after these three steps of the Spirit's ministry. So if you followed up to this point, Paul has begun his prayer, and he has prayed that the Holy Spirit would be given. He has prayed that the Holy Spirit would be given in order that they might know God. And he has prayed that the Holy Spirit would be given in order that they might know God by means of the enlightening of their hearts through the Spirit's ministry. And then in verses, the second part of verse 18 and really through 19, we'll just look at 18 today, he speaks of the result of this knowledge. What happens when the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts, gives us eyes to see so that we will know God? Well, first of all, we're able to know the hope of our calling. And I think this is really important, and I said it wrong. The important thing, I just said wrongly, so ignore. I just said the hope of our calling. That's not what the Bible says, right? What's it say in verse 18? The hope of His calling. Okay, it is our calling. Later in Ephesians 4, Paul calls it our calling. In a sense, it is our calling because it's the calling that we've received. But here he's emphasizing the fact that it is God who has called you. And that matters because we're speaking about knowing God here. The context is the Spirit enabling us to really know God as the eyes of our hearts are enlightened. And what happens when you know God? Well, then you know the hope of what it is to have been called by Him. When you know God, then you know that you have been called by an infinitely wonderful God. When you know God, then you know that your calling comes from an eternally faithful God who is love and who has loved us and who has promised to forever love us and who is sovereign over all of our circumstances. And because we know the character of God, Paul says, we're able to know the hope of our calling. He'll go on later in chapter 2 to speak of the Gentiles especially as those who had no hope and were without God in the world. And whether you believe that about yourself outside of Christ prior to your conversion or if you're still without Christ today, the reality is, apart from God calling you to Himself, apart from belonging to Him, having His calling of grace and salvation on your life, you are hopeless. There is nothing ultimately to hope in. And that's really the pursuit of every human being, is hope. We cannot live without hope. We suffocate without hope. Have you ever been exercising and felt like it's never going to come to an end? And you just can't take another step. But then when you find out, you look down at your clock and you see, okay, there's only 30 seconds left. You can push yourself through to the end. Why? Hope is powerful. Hope energizes. As believers, when we know God, we are energized by the hope of His calling. Not only are we energized by the hope of His calling, but we come to understand what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's the second result. What happens when we know God? One, we know the hope of His calling. And then second, we know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, again, is it our inheritance or His inheritance in your Bible? Verse 18, it's His inheritance. And I think it could go either way. I'm not trying to make a technical point about whether he's speaking of the inheritance we receive from God or the inheritance that we are to God. It could go either way, and commentaries are divided on that. Some say it's Paul saying, we are God's inheritance. And then some say Paul is speaking of the inheritance that God gives us. But the point is that God is the focus here. It's His inheritance. And both points could be made. We are God's inheritance. At the end of verse 14 of chapter 1, we read that we are God's own possession. You go to the Old Testament and see that God calls His people His portion. God calls His people His portion, His inheritance. So that's true. We also know that God gives us an inheritance. That's what we talked about last week, where we see that he has given the Holy Spirit as a seal and a pledge of our inheritance. We know that God gives us a glorious inheritance. We know that we are God's inheritance in Christ, those he has redeemed to be his own possession now and throughout all eternity. But what matters is the one, whether it's his inheritance that he gives us or we as his inheritance, the point is, Paul is saying, when you understand who God is, it sheds whole new light on what it is to know him, to belong to him, and to be given all the promises of the gospel. When you know God, there is a new richness to the glory of his inheritance. If you are outside of Christ today, perhaps you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, and you know you're not a Christian, and you think Christians are strange. Well, if you've never had the beauty of the glory of Jesus Christ shine into your heart in such a way that you desire him, that you see that he is the all-sufficient, the wonderful Savior who has loved sinful people enough to lay down his life for them, then a good prayer for you to take home this evening, whether you believe it or not, whether you think what's being said up here this afternoon is true or not, I assure you that it is. But whether you believe it now or not, a good takeaway would be to go home and to cry out to this God and to ask him, to really ask him to make Christ beautiful to you, to show you that this Savior, this God, is worthy of all of your love, all of your devotion, that he would be willing to bear the curse of sin for sinners who are eternally undeserving of it. He would love you. He would love me, despite our complete unworthiness. Cry out to God if you've never seen the beauty of Christ, and ask him to show you by the illuminating, enlightening work of his Holy Spirit. Ask him to show you, one, what is the hope of his calling, and two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. One of the ways that we as the church get to be reminded of that, one of the ways that we get to have our hearts regularly stirred again to remember the glories of the gospel, is through the Lord's Supper. And this evening we're taking the Lord's Supper together. It's a wonderful grace that God has given us. He knows that our hearts are often dull. He knows that our hearts are often forgetful. He knows that we go through a world where we struggle with doubts and fears and temptations. And one of the gracious things that he's given to us is the Lord's Supper as a reminder, a visible, tangible reminder of his love for us displayed in the gospel. God has come alongside weak and weary pilgrims like us. He's given us the Lord's Supper so that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're reminded that there is hope because my sins have been forgiven. And there is hope because my Savior has given himself for me. And there is hope because not only has he given himself for me, but he's been raised from the dead. And every time we take the Lord's Supper together, we do so proclaiming his death in anticipation of the day of his return. So we remind one another, there is hope. If you are overwhelmed by a sense of your failure, but you are believing in Christ, then God would have you rest assured today in the sufficiency of the forgiveness of Jesus as you eat the bread, as you drink the cup. If you are not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, then we would ask that you not take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the tables, the bread and the cup are for those who are in fellowship with Jesus, those who are walking by faith in Christ. And if that doesn't describe you, then we would ask that you not take the Lord's Supper this evening because it is for those who follow Christ. But we would encourage you to come to Jesus Christ in faith. He is the one and the only one who gives hope, ultimate hope, not hope like the world gives. Hope that the world gives is like a vapor. It's like fog in the morning. You walk out of your house and you see fog outside, and then by 10 o'clock in the morning, the fog's gone. And that's what the hope of this world is. Whatever it is that you're setting your hope on is false. It's a vapor. It's a fog, and it will dissipate soon. But the hope of Christ is an eternal hope, and so we would encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to come to Jesus and find everlasting hope. the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are in Jesus, we would encourage you to rejoice today in the full assurance of sins forgiven because of the greatness of his sacrifice for us. As we take the Lord's Supper, it will hopefully work out well to have people walk back. So the tables are in the very back, in that back room there. It will, I think, work to have everyone walk along the outside of the room to go to the tables, and when you finish, come back through the middle of the room to your chairs, and that way we'll avoid unnecessary collisions. Well, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, be reminded of his grace, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that he is at work in the lives of your people to cause us to have clearer vision. And we do pray, Lord, that as we now take the Lord's Supper together, as we're reminded of the sacrifice of your Son for us, we pray that our vision would be clarified, that we would see, not only with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of our heart, that we would see the absolute eternal sufficiency of the one-time sacrifice of our King. And Father, cause our hearts to rest today. If we are yours, cause us to know the peace that comes from knowing you through Jesus Christ and having our sins forgiven. We pray that you would minister to our souls by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.